There's an author named Freddie DeBoer, and he's a writer, a blogger, he's an academic. He works at the City College of New York, and I started reading him about a year ago. But what I'm about to read to you is a citation that I heard from Tim Keller give in his very last sermon at Redeemer Prez about a month ago. Freddie DeBoer wrote an article back in June called "You Can't Fake It." And it's really based upon his observations of a lot of his peers and colleagues who are very high-achieving folk. But he says midway through this article about all these people that he knows and really esteems and who have great resumes and records and things like that, he asks the question, why is everyone such a wreck? And he's really forthright about that. It's not a tongue-in-cheek sort of question. There's a lot of people, he says, who are a wreck. And so at the very end of the essay, he says this: I've known people in my life who were the most outwardly secure and confident, who never betrayed a hint of doubt or guilt or remorse, who projected cool at all times, who were quite popular, who received plaudits and positive affirmation from others at all times, who were academically and professionally successful, who had money and respect, and who cultivated the kinds of micro-celebrity that are common to contemporary life. And yet, the flow of life revealed that inside, they hated themselves fully and completely and with a bitterness that I can't imagine enduring at any time, let alone all the time. None of that stuff mattered. None of it could get at the core self-hatred within. They could never fool themselves. He puts forth all of these articles that sort of support his thesis that there is a lot of folks out there who have accomplished much, but who are inwardly as hollow as they come. And then he makes his own theories as to why that might be the case. But as I read that article, and I read the various people that he pointed to make his case, one thing that I noticed about everybody he was describing was this. They were all willing to exert themselves mightily and even suffer in real ways for one thing: their own advancement, their own establishment of a self that they thought would be acceptable to themselves, their peers, their mom, the universe, some nebulous version of deity, whatever it might be. They were all willing to exert themselves for one thing: their own selves. And for that reason, I think, even if you're accomplished much, you can still be very hollow within and be part of the same constituency that Freddie DeBoer kind of looks at with bewilderment. We're in a series this summer on the parables of Jesus, the stories that he tells that are meant to give us direction on how to live in between two moments, his resurrection and the resurrection of the dead. He didn't just do that as a magic trick, and he didn't just do that so that you would think of it. He did that so that something would be palpably different to you as you live in between those two moments. And the parable we're going to look at this morning is perhaps the most familiar parable that Jesus ever spoke of, whether you're in the church or outside it. And it's so familiar that it's probably too familiar. But it is my thesis that this parable has everything to speak to the very concern that Freddie DeBoer is talking about. Because Freddie DeBoer is looking for a solution for why people are such a wreck. And Jesus is going to offer an answer to that question, a very different kind of solution. And the solution that he will offer, we're going to look at from three vantage points: the centrality of this solution, the shape of this solution, and also the key to this solution. The centrality of it, the shape of it, the key to it. What's it? Sit tight and then stand. We're in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Would you stand? Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, A lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I want you to notice 3 very interesting things here that give rise to the parable that Jesus provides this lawyer. One is that this lawyer is asking a question, but it's not in good faith. 2, Jesus doesn't care that he isn't. And 3, the question that is of local relevance, maybe in that moment, I would argue is actually one of timeless relevance to us all. Let me take one of those, or each of those, really quickly. This lawyer is not asking in good faith because you know from the very beginning, Luke says that this lawyer stands up to test Jesus. He's there either to expose him as a fraud, to set a trap for him, to show him as incoherent, or maybe even to show his own self superior to that of this allegedly sage rabbinical figure in their midst. And so he asks the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus provokes to him to give him his own answer. And then later in verse 27, the lawyer says, who is my neighbor? And even there, it says the lawyer is out to show himself crafty, to justify himself, to find a loophole in whatever it might be that Jesus is asking of him. There is subterfuge here. There is an attempt at a bait and switch. But Jesus really doesn't care that this guy is trying to do that. He doesn't dismiss him. He doesn't ridicule him. He doesn't ignore him. You know what he does? He respects the question at its core. He respects the dignity of the one asking the question, even if the one asking isn't respecting the dignity of the one he's asking. Jesus, in that moment, is manifesting what you might say is hope. Hope that even though there is an element in this lawyer of being interested in catching Jesus in a trap, that there is hope that maybe, just maybe, this lawyer will give up his hating ways and be more transparent with his intention. Jesus does, as we've referred to in the past, Jesus is a remarkable character of jujitsu. He uses the momentum of the figure coming at him for his own purposes, to set him straight and to serve a greater purpose. So the guy's out to get him, and Jesus is pretty much saying, "Fine, let's go at this." But thirdly, the question that he's asking about eternal life, That really sounds like a very locally interesting question. People asking that question. I mean, when's the last time you've had somebody come up to you and say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You can probably count it on one hand. If that, maybe one finger. Why is he asking that question? Because in that day, what is foremost in the framework of the way people thought in that day was good. Look, the Lord is the author of life. The Lord will, Lord willing, one day move so as to how to allow life to endure. That's the whole category of eternal life. But thirdly, what is, therefore does it mean to live now that comports with that life that will prevail, that will not end? That's his question. And that sounds like a very local question that's relevant only to that age. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you why it's relevant and why it's a timeless and universal question. Most people are asking these days, consciously or unconsciously, what is that life that captures something real about existence, that captures the essence of what life is all about? What is that life that we may lead that we might think shimmers? What is that life worth living that taps into the deepest recesses of reality? That is a question we're all asking. Or it may be a question we've sought to question or to find an answer for and just given up on it. But somewhere deep down in our hearts, we're still asking the question, what is that life that matters? What is that life that endures? What is that life that prevails? If the lawyer is asking about eternal life, what is that life that outlives regrets? What is that life that covers our errors? What is that life that covers our sins? What is that life that keeps us from feeling like life doesn't matter? Brothers and sisters, that is the same question that Freddie DeBoer is asking when he's asking, what kind of life is it that doesn't lead us into that anxiety and despair that we seem to be suffering from so much among so many of us? And not identical questions, but at their core, there's something very resonant between them. Jesus goads this lawyer into making him answer his own question. Because the truest of all things in that universe, in their way of thinking, is God. God is the truest thing there is. God is the most obvious thing there is. And therefore, if you want to know what is that life that's going to prevail, then it makes sense that you would deduce that that kind of life comes from cherishing the one who's the author of life and cherishing all those whom this author of life has made. In other words, your neighbor. And the lawyer answers his own question. That is the way to eternal life. But you know that the conversation doesn't stop there, because you know that there's a follow-up question to Jesus' answer. And brothers and sisters, it's the follow-up question that both shows the hand of this lawyer, but also is what leads us to an understanding of what's at the center of all existence, the center of that life that prevails. The lawyer asks to justify himself in verse 27, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? I know what Leviticus 19:18 says. I know that it says, love your neighbor as yourself. But who is my neighbor? And you know that what he's really asking is, what is the exact scope of my responsibility here? How far do I have to go to fall within what Leviticus 19:18 is actually speaking of, O sage rabbi? What's good enough? And in that moment, the one who was out to trap Jesus becomes trapped. Because then Jesus turns that lawyer's follow-up question into an explanation of where life really begins. What's really at the center of life? And what Jesus is out to tell us is that the center of life is not about suffering for one's own good. It's actually suffering for another's good. And so he tells him a story, a parable. Scene one, a nameless, faceless person whose origin you do not know is on a road from Jericho to Jerusalem, a habitable road, but a dangerous road. And he is robbed, beaten, left for dead, a victim. Scene two, two folks approach. Two people who are not only familiar to the audience that Jesus is addressing, but two people who are highly respected in their mind. If there were a caste system in ancient Israel, these folks would have been up at the higher part of the caste, because these two folks, a priest and a Levite, would have been responsible for ordering worship for all of Israel, who would participate in the guidance of the people, who were the religious brain trust of Israel. Two people whom you would expect to know the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what do? They pass by. And not because they don't see him. Oh, they saw him. But they still pass by on the other side. And Jesus doesn't say why they do. We can only speculate. Some might have thought that these two guys were on their way to the temple and they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body. But you know what? They were never going to know whether he was dead or not because they never got close enough to figure it out. They saw what they wanted to see to justify the actions that they took. Others might think that they avoided that body altogether because they were saying, if that can happen to him, that can happen to me. I'm on my way. The two people you might most expect to stop and render aid, the ones who saw and knew what it was to love their neighbor as themselves, they are the two that pass by on the other side, Jesus is quick to say. Scene three, the turnabout, the reveal, the shocking moment, the twist. Verse 33, but a Samaritan. Don't ever think that small conjunctions are insignificant words. For Jesus to put the word but there is for us all to take note that the ones you would expect to act did not. But this one did. And why the but there? Because it's a Samaritan. What do you know about Samaritans? Okay, little quick ancient history. If you're in Israel around the 7th or 8th century, Assyrians come in and they expel the brain trust from Israel and exile them back to Assyria. But some of their Assyrian people they leave behind to repopulate the area. And in time, those Assyrians who repopulated the Holy Land, they end up intermarrying with Jews. Jews marry Assyrians. They come to be known after a series of events as Samaritans. And in the eyes of other Jews, they're traitors. They're turncoats. Such that they even have the audacity to use the pejorative term of half-breed. Why would Jesus be invoking a Samaritan in the midst of his parable? Is it to counter a little bit of racism? Maybe. Later in Luke 17, when Jesus heals people, and it's 10 of them, and one of them turns back to say thank you, that one is a Samaritan. When Jesus encounters that woman at the well in John chapter 4, a woman who's been married 5 times, who's shacking up with the one she's going out with now, you don't know if those 3 things are the 3 things that would scandalize anybody else or the fact that she was a Samaritan. And she's the one that ends up and goes evangelizing her community about, look, this one taught me everything that I ever knew. It's a Samaritan. Jesus is out in part to confront a little ethnocentrism on the part of his fellow Jews, to be sure. But why is that Samaritan mainly in the story? Because if you're a Jew, it is quite possible, because you have been the beneficiary of the prophets, the law, the worship, the sacrifices, the temple, the whole 9 yards, you might think that your favor with God rests upon the fact of your origin. That your place at God's table has everything to do with the people to whom you're attached. And Jesus is there to say, you know what? It's not for that reason. There's something else at work. There's something else that you need to know that most pleases the Lord, and it has absolutely nothing to do with what your name or your pedigree is. It has everything to do with compassion. The Samaritan is there to show us what is at the center of that life that prevails, the center of that life that is shimmering, the center of that life that we might call eternal life, the center of that life that is not so concerned with one's own accomplishment that one ends up hollowing their own soul out for the purpose of sake, for the sake of that. Compassion is at the center. Compassion is the centrality of life. It reaches into our deepest truths. It is what will ultimately last. The centrality of this life is compassion. It's where it begins. Jesus is out to confront the assumption that favor is a function of origin, and instead, Jesus is out to say that God is most pleased with wherever compassion reigns. Loving God, loving your neighbor, are inextricably bound things, two things that are distinct but inseparable acts. You can't have one without the other. And therefore, compassion, Jesus is saying, is the clearest index of you getting how the love of God and love of neighbor are bound up together. The centrality of this life that lasts, it's compassion, which is great, and we might all say fantastic, but brothers and sisters, I think we might all acknowledge that a word like compassion is so familiar to us that at some point it starts to become unintelligible, where everything becomes compassion, and if everything is compassion, then nothing ends up being really compassion. And that's why Jesus is not simply too content with saying, aha, compassion, the center of existence, life begins there. He's out to also give us the shape of it. He's established the centrality of compassion. Now he wants to give us the shape of it. And that shape can be explicated through the Samaritan's example in three ways. One, compassion entails proximity. The priest, the Levite, Jesus is absolutely insistent upon us realizing or hearing that those two folks see but pass by on the other side. I'm not going to get close. The Samaritan, what does he do? He goes to him. He kneels down beside him. He comes to his aid. Because there is no compassion without getting close. He doesn't care about whatever ritual contamination he might be accused of later. He's not really caring about whether these brigands that already took out this guy might be hiding behind a little bluff and about to do the same thing to him. He doesn't care. He goes, gets down, gets close, because you don't know how to help until you get close. If you're a doctor, you can't help until you inspect, until you touch. If you're a band director, you can't get them in tune unless you hear how they're playing or getting up as close to their sound as you can. Fill in the blank with any number of examples. If you're going to be of assistance to them, you can't do it unless you're close. Compassion entails proximity. But compassion is more than just getting close. Compassion has a purpose, and that purpose is restoration. One is not compassionate for compassionate sake. One is compassionate for the sake of bringing aid unto another. Coming close to somebody has its own value, to be sure. Just one's presence is its own form of help, not to be dismissed or belittled, to be sure. But coming close has a purpose, and that is to help. Again, the priest, the Levite, they leave this guy for dead. The Samaritan binds up his wounds. He pours oil on the wounds for the pain. He pours wine on the wounds as an astringent. He's trying to clean them up. He's trying to make things better. And you might think, gosh, you know, doesn't that just sort of go without saying? Duh, compassion is about helping. But brothers and sisters, look, not all help is helpful. There are some forms of assistance that aren't really assistance. There are some forms of what we might put in quotes as compassion that are more out to assuage our own awkward feelings, our unsettling feelings of doing nothing, than of really being of help to them. And that's why you have to get close. That's why closeness and compassionate with a view to restoration are so essential, so inextricably bound, even though they're two distinct things. Because if you're not going to get close, then you're more likely to make snap judgments about what the problem is. You're more likely to make hasty generalizations about how you might bring a solution. And you also might be more hasty in actually withholding help because you really don't know what's at work. Oh, be kind to everyone you meet, the adage goes, because they might be fighting a great battle. But you won't know until you ask, until you listen, until you learn, until you love. You got to get close, but you got to go in with a view to restoration. Proximity, restoration go hand in hand, and they also establish the third dimension of compassion, and it's this. It will almost always entail sacrifice and inconvenience. It will most always entail sacrifice and inconvenience. Who is this Samaritan? We don't know. He doesn't have a name. They don't care. We just know that he's a Samaritan, but we don't know that he has an animal, and he was probably riding it, because I would too if I'm going from Jericho to Jerusalem on foot. But what does he do? He gets off the animal, lets the hapless victim ride it. You know what the Samaritan also has at his disposal? An agenda. He's got stuff to do. One doesn't simply travel that road for no good reason unless one's got some sort of business to transact. He has an agenda, but guess what? He sets that aside for the sake of rendering aid to this individual. He is diverted. He is delayed. He is inconvenienced. He's got an animal he gives up, he's got an agenda he gives up, and he's also got resources he gives up, because he gets that guy to a caregiver and gives him, it says, 2 denarii. And if you're an expert in the currency of the first century Palestine, then you know that it's probably between 1 and 2 months of being able to assist somebody. That kind of cash. And he even says, you know what? When I come back, if you spent more, I'll cover it. So we're talking, he's willing to give up 3 months of whatever would help somebody for 3 months or more and say, I got this. Resources given over. Agenda given over. Animal given over. Brothers and sisters, that's what we call being inconvenienced. The word convenience literally means fitting with what you might otherwise plan to do. None of that was in his plan. He was inconvenienced. But brothers and sisters, what compassion ever was convenient? It's almost a contradiction in terms. What marriage wasn't inconvenient? What raising of children wasn't ever inconvenient? What friendship or teaching or vocation wasn't ever inconvenient? It's always inconvenient. It's rarely fitting what you had planned to do or what you might otherwise do. And therefore, if convenience is your criteria for ever being compassionate, you will pretty much never be compassionate. Once you get close, proximate, and you start looking for ways to restore, then in your effort to really act comprehensively, you're going to discover that the only way that's going to happen is if you're going to be inconvenienced to make sacrifices. That's the shape of compassion. The centrality of it, the shape of it. And so far, you know what? I bet none of that's new to you. Because this parable is not new to you by large part. The parable is eminently popular, and you knew that. And even if you had never heard of the Good Samaritan, or even of Jesus, you could probably intuit from your own experiences, from your own stories that you've read, of how it is necessary for compassion to hold this world together. Because if we will not embrace compassion at some level in our society, we're doomed. Brothers and sisters, whereas the Samaritan has made a case for compassion and has also been an example of it, there is still one last thing we got to talk about. What is the key to it? What is essential for us not simply to know what compassion is or why it matters, but what will animate us towards it? What will sustain us in it? That's my last point. What's the key to compassion? I see that in what Jesus does with the lawyer's question. It's subtle. If you're not looking carefully, you go, wait a minute, what just happened here? But remember, verse 29, lawyer asks, and who is my neighbor? And in the parable, Jesus implicitly answers that question. Leviticus 19, in the world of Leviticus 19, you're pretty much thinking, you know what? It's talking about my fellow Israelites. Those are my neighbors. That's who I'm trying to talk about. Jesus is expanding the constituency of who your neighbor is to be anyone near you who may be in need. Jesus answers the question by telling the parable, but then Jesus does something else. Did you notice that Jesus changes the question of focus? Oh, he answers the lawyer, but while the lawyer was asking, who is my neighbor, Jesus ends the parable by asking the lawyer a different question. Who of the three proved to be a neighbor? You asked me, who is your neighbor? I'm asking you, who of those three proved to be a neighbor? And the lawyer, he can't even say the word Samaritan. He can only say, I guess it's the one who showed him mercy. That's a shift in the question. And you might think, what's so remarkable about that? Because the question that Jesus shifts, I think, is representative of something that has to shift in each one of us if we're ever to find the key to compassion sustainably in us. What is the shift? What must change so deeply in us? The lawyer was asking, what is the scope of my responsibility? Jesus is saying, that's the wrong question. This is the right question. What is that heart that God hallows? Not what's good enough. Not what's the bare minimum. But what is that heart that God sings over? What is that heart that God hallows? It is, with all due respect to the accountants in the room, a shift in thinking from that of accountant to that of a poet. You got to move past the ledger when it comes to showing compassion and move towards one who finds something beautiful even in the sacrifice. That's what a poet does. Brothers and sisters, that's a big shift. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's a shift that has to happen in each one of us. What would cause that shift? Really easy. The gospel. Because the gospel is the good news that there was one who came to us to show us just how half dead we are. Who came to show us that, yes, oh, you can accomplish much, but guess what that's doing to your soul? Look what it's doing to your soul. And he was saying that long before Freddie DeBoer ever was. He's come to show us how half dead we are, in that most of our sacrifices in life are for one person, us. He's here to show us that when it comes to being given a directive, what is our first instinct? Okay, how much do I really have to do to fulfill what you're looking for me to do? Kids, look, you know what? Your parents love you. Guess what they ask you to do? They ask you to do stuff. And I'm betting on more than one occasion you have said to mom or dad, how much of that do I really have to do? And you know what mom and dad really want to hear you say? How can I help? You might think that's totally different. Oh, it's not different at all. They want your heart, not just your help. And so does the Lord. He doesn't want your help. He wants your heart. And it is Jesus who came to show us how half dead we are, to say of what we needed. And it is the cross, if anything, that shows us how hapless our condition is, and that if left to ourselves, we might as well be left for dead. That's the gospel, but that's only part of the gospel, because the other part of the gospel is this. That same one who came to show us that we're also half dead is the one who also gave of himself to see us healed. He came as near to us as one ever could. He came, so to speak, to assess our need and to address it and to remedy it in a way that only he could, and he came and held nothing back to do it. That sounds like somebody in his parable that he's teaching. He shows us the centrality of compassion. He shows us the shape of compassion. But you know why the gospel is the key to it? Some of you have hearts that are cold toward the very idea of compassion, but when you look at Jesus, it is quite possible that by his Spirit he will warm you to the very idea that compassion is beautiful and you will do it. But there are others of you who absolutely believe in compassion. But you know what you also believe about compassion? That you think the practice of compassion will be the measure of your worth to God. Brothers and sisters, you are not saved by your compassion. But it is by the practice of your compassion that you give evidence of that salvation. If you think you are saved by your compassion, then you misunderstood the nature and purpose of Jesus' compassion on your behalf. It was not so that the rest of your life was a test to see whether or not you got it. His compassion was so that you would know that you belong to Him. And in belonging to Him, and in knowing that place in His table, then you find the capacity to be compassionate, even when it hurts like Billy. Brothers and sisters, how does this translate into this moment? I'll give you three really fast. Two are familiar, one is new. We had a mercy cohort that was established about 2 years ago, and it was devoted to one task: to contribute to the life of mercy, both within our community and beyond it. On any given week, there are any number of people within our community that could need assistance from others. And what the Mercy Cohort needs is a slate of people that they might be able to call upon and say, hey, we have this need. Can you help us out? Can you throw in? Not every time, just sometimes. There needs to be a list that the Mercy Cohort can call upon to be of assistance to people in real time, in real ways, in just an ad hoc fashion. If you'd like to be on that list, Mark Cole, raise your hand. Where are you? Talk to Mark. Ruling Elder Mark Cool, one of our session members on the Mercy Cohort, would be glad to take your name to just be able to reach out to you when the call comes. Secondly, last year, we began partnering with a refugee agency to help resettle refugees from Syria and Congo in South Dallas County. Guess what? That need continues. And people in our midst who have been working with ESL have gone on to other work. And we need people to step in to help out with ESL for refugees. And even if you can't help during the day, I bet you there are other ways that For the Nations could give you some guidance on how you could be of assistance to them, because that's what compassion does. Thirdly, and here's the last one I'll end with. You got a lot of neighbors wherever you might live. And I know this doesn't apply to everybody, but there's some places wherever you live that you've got neighbors that you have no idea that they're suffering on the inside, but they are, because all they have to do is go behind their door and lock it, and you'll never know. Your assistant pastor pointed me to a blog or to a podcast recently by Rosaria Butterfield. The podcast is called $500 a Month. You know what she and her family does every week? Invites neighbors over for dinner 5 nights a week. Oh, don't get crazy. Maybe not 5 nights a week. Brothers and sisters, may I challenge you and myself to turning over a new leaf in the days and weeks and months and years ahead, that you might be known as the people on your street or your neighborhood that invite people over for dinner. Because it's in a moment like that where you're proximate that if you could be of assistance, it might be an opportunity to find one, that you discover that there are a lot of people right under your nose that are suffering in ways you had no idea, but you'll never know until you talk to them. And I can't think of a better place in which to find that than over a good hot meal. It's what compassion does. And it's how Jesus calls us to it. Brothers and sisters, you can spend your whole life trying to accomplish much and inwardly be very hollow, just like Freddie DeBoer says. Or you can think that life begins at compassion and in the kind of compassion that Jesus has, and you might discover a very different kind of existence. Let's pray. The very notion of it, Father, seems too high for us to meet, but that is the wrong question. You will lead us to places and people where we might be of assistance, and we pray that in those moments, you would give us the courage and the love to act as you have. Not to gain a place at your table, but to give thanks for the seat that you already pulled up for us at the cost of your own blood. In Jesus' name, amen.